so much for that beautiful song. What a wonderful thing it is to know that Jesus is coming, that He does care, that He hasn't left this old sin-cursed earth to its degradation, that He came once to die and He's coming again to save. Thank God for the Lord Jesus. Can you say amen to that? We believe in Him with all our hearts, and we know that He has a tremendous future for us. And whatever the heartache in your heart tonight, and whatever the struggle or the temptation, the Lord Jesus has victory, He has power, He has understanding, He has the means of wafting you from this old sin-cursed earth to a glorious paradise. I believe in Him with all my heart. Thank you for that lovely song. I want to thank Elder Morgan too for that very kind introduction. Elder Morgan was my pastor at Union College when I was teaching in the Bible department there. And he is an inspiring Christian. You are so privileged to have him as your president in this conference. We appreciate it, Elder Morgan, so much. There was a fire in the rectory, but it was 11:30 at night, and the rector, the pastor, his wife and seven children and the family nurse were all in their beds, quite unaware of any danger. Somebody out in the street saw the flames licking up over the edges of the old thatched roof and cried out, "Fire, fire!" The rector heard a noise. He didn't know what it was. He groaned and turned in his bed, went back to sleep. But one of his daughters in a nearby bedroom was awakened by the crackling and the smoke. She pushed back the blankets and rushed down the hallway calling, "Daddy, Daddy, quickly!" In an instant, the rector realized that it was his house that was on fire. He jumped out of bed, he called for his wife and family to follow. He rushed down the stairs, out the front door, followed by three of his daughters and the family nurse clinging to the baby. The servants and two other daughters jumped through a low window to safety. But the rector's wife lingered just a moment too long. You know what women are like. She wanted to gather together some of those precious belongings that she didn't want to see incinerated. She was foraging around in drawers, pulling stuff out, clutching it to herself. She rushed down the stairs. The flames were leaping up between her and the doorway, and she didn't know how in the wide world she was going to get through. She gathered all of her courage in both hands and plunged right through the wall of flame to safety. Her face and her hands were a little scorched, but not too badly. And now the whole family was out in the yard, watching awestruck as all of their family possessions went up in fire and smoke. The whole family, except a 5-year-old son asleep in the attic. They looked around everywhere for him. They couldn't find him. And then they suddenly realized that the little fellow was up in the attic and he was going to be burned to death. Up in the attic, the little boy woke up. He looked around. He saw the flames leaping over the ceiling. He was fascinated. Never seen anything like that in his life before. He called for the maid and nobody came. He rushed across to the door and opened the door and was confronted by a hellish inferno. He slammed the door, hurried across the room, clambered up onto a chest of drawers and stood there in the window, watching the people down below as the house was burning all around him. And the rector was distraught. This was his boy. What was he going to do? He rushed into the burning building, was driven out by the heat. He tried again and again with the same result. Finally, he realized it was hopeless. He gathered his family around him in the yard. They knelt down and they committed the little fellow to the care of God. And just at that moment, a volunteer came from the crowd and a friend of his came to help him. And the second man climbed up onto the first man's shoulders and reached up towards the attic window. It really wasn't all that high, but he lost his balance and fell. He tried again. He clambered up on the other man's shoulders. He reached up high towards the window, and the little boy saw him, and he opened the window, and he leant out and over and into the arms of his rescuer. And just as they hurried away to safety, the old thatched roof came crashing in. The little boy was saved just in the nick of time. Oh, the rector was delighted. He said, "Come, neighbors, come and kneel down with me and thank God. Let the house go. He's given me all my children. I am rich enough." That little five-year-old son was destined to become the greatest evangelist of the 18th century. For that was John Wesley. And years later, in 1753, when he was ill and thought he was dying, John Wesley wrote his own epitaph, and it went like this: "John Wesley, a brand plucked from the burning. A brand plucked from the burning." And that's my text. If you've got your Bibles, turn to it, would you? Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2. One of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. I hope you'll spend some hours with it after tonight. Study it diligently. Zechariah 3 verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now I read that text and I said to myself, why did the Lord say this to Satan? Why did the Lord rebuke Satan in this way? And who is the brand plucked out of the fire? Well, you get the answer right here. Look at verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." So Joshua is the brand plucked out of the fire. Joshua is the first high priest of Israel after the period of the captivity. You remember the captivity? Nebuchadnezzar came in 605, in 597, 586 BC. There were three invasions on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. People were taken captive to Babylon. After the 70 years captivity, the Jews went back to their own land. The first high priest of Israel after the captivity was Joshua the high priest. And here Joshua is standing before the Lord of all the earth. And Satan is standing over here at his right hand and he's pointing at him. And he's saying, "Look at you. Look at your filthy garments. What right have you got to come into the presence of the God of all the earth?" Satan is accusing Joshua because of his dirty garments. Zechariah 3 verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." So here is Joshua representing his people, representing you and me tonight, standing before God, and the devil is accusing him, and Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. He has no right to come into the presence of the God of all the earth. Satan is saying to him, "You have sinned. You have committed this sin and that sin and the other sin. You have nothing to recommend you to God." My friends, that's exactly what Satan does to you and me. He comes to you as you sit in church and he reminds you of your sin. He has tempted you to commit the act. And now he tells you, you can't be forgiven. And that you have no right to come into the presence of the God of all the earth. Dear people, I'm here to tell you this weekend, God has wonderful forgiveness for you and me. Wonderful forgiveness. I want to talk about that in the first service tomorrow morning. Christ forgives. And in the second service tomorrow morning, my subject will be Christ bestows his righteousness. And then tomorrow afternoon, I want to talk about Christ makes holy in the first service tomorrow afternoon. The second service tomorrow afternoon, Christ gives victory. And then we want to finish up with a praise service. Faith is praise. I do hope you'll join me. The very first point I want you to get out of Zechariah 3, this evening, dear people, is that Satan's accusations are correct. I have indeed committed sins which I ought never to have committed. I have indeed thought and said and done things which have alienated me from the God of all the earth. And the very first step in the Christian walk is to admit it. And there are some people who've sat in the pews for years who don't really see themselves as sinners in the presence of a holy Savior. Satan's accusations are correct. He comes to you and he says, you have done this and that and the other thing. And I say, yes, Satan, you are dead right. Get thou behind me, Satan. There is Calvary. Satan's accusations are correct, but there are many people who deny it. They deny the existence of God. They deny the doctrine of sin. They don't believe in universal human depravity. They worship the creature rather than the creator. Theirs is a religion of humanity instead of a religion of God. Their creed can be called positivism. It was revived in the middle years of the last century. And Walt Whitman was the poet of the positivists. Whitman said that he loved cattle and all dumb beasts because they don't kneel down and say their prayers. Whitman said, glory to man in the highest, instead of glory to God in the highest. He said, the difference between the old artists and me is this. They painted one head with a halo of gold-colored light about it, but I give a halo to all. All men are basically good. There is no such thing as sin. I have an invulnerable soul, the positivists believe. Right now, it seems to me to be fatuous nonsense. There was a time when I believed it. When I was a teenager in high school back in Australia, I was an unmitigated young barbarian. My dad was an evangelist. And I had grown up sitting in the back seat of the tent, listening to my father preach, sitting between my two sisters, you know. A diabolical position for any little boy. And there I was, a cherub between two gargoyles, you know. And my dad would preach, and that was their responsibility to keep me under control. Well, they managed to succeed until I was a teenager, and then I kicked over the traces. And at school, I was a constant source of anxiety to my teachers. And they were a constant source of anxiety to me, too. And I'll never forget, I was kept in one recess time because I had misbehaved. And some of my friends were kept in with me. They were my brothers in affliction. And here we were in the classroom, and the teacher had said, now, I want you to take your poetry textbook, and I want you to memorize that poem. And she pointed out the poem that she wanted us to memorize, and that thing just did nothing for me. I hated poetry, and so did most other intelligent people, so I thought. And I was sitting there with my friends in the classroom, you know, just relaxing and disconsolately turning the pages of that miserable, boring old poetry book, when all of a sudden I came across a poem that impressed me. Now, I thought that was impossible, but this one did impress me. It was powerful. It spoke to me. It was so good, I sat back and I read it to my mates with gusto. I'd never read a poem in my life before like that. It was by W.E. Henley, and it went like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And just then the teacher stuck her head around the door and she said, are you really? And I felt so small, I felt like getting out of the desk. I was so embarrassed. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Oh, dear people, there are millions in the world today who believe that. Millions. That is one of the devil's lies. The devil will tell you, you are the master of your fate. You are the captain of your soul. And he is so wrong. So wrong. Oh, it took me a little time to come to the place where I realized that the Lord Jesus Christ is the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. And because of his death on Calvary, he was able to give me a vision of myself in all my tremendous need. And when I caught a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on that cross, bearing my sin in his body on the tree, then I saw that he is the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. Schopenhauer, the great distinguished German philosopher, spent half a lifetime musing on the meaning of human existence. Why are we here? Where are we going to? Where did we come from anyway? Schopenhauer was sitting in the Tiergarten in Frankfurt, Germany on one occasion, a huge park. An old man, grey-haired, dishevelled. The park keeper came up to him and said to him, "Who are you?" And the old philosopher interrupted in his reverie, looked up and said with awful earnestness, "How I wish I knew." That, my friend, is the dilemma of people who haven't found the Lord Jesus Christ. I sit next to them in aeroplanes every once in a while when I go somewhere. They sit there sipping away at their liquor. I flew across to PUC, to San Francisco, from Lincoln, Nebraska, when I was teaching at Union College a few years ago. I got on the plane and a man came and sat next to me. He was huge. He was 6'7" tall. That's a little bigger than I am. And he came and he sat down beside me and his knees were so long, his legs were so long that his knees poked into the seat in front of him and he was uncomfortable all the way. I sympathized with him, but he said, "Well," he said, "I'm used to it because I've been this way for some time and I think I'm stuck with it now." And we rode along together and he ordered some liquor when the stewardess came along and he sat there sipping his liquor. He said, "Where are you headed?" I said, "I'm going out to Pacific Union College, Anwin, California." "Oh, you mean you're going out to Anwin?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I've got relatives in Anwin, Adventist." He said, "I used to be an Adventist." And he sat there sipping his liquor. I said, "Is that right?" "Oh, yes," he said, I wandered away." And he said, "I divorced my wife and I remarried." And he said, "I believe that my wife would go into the Adventist church if only I would, but," he said, "I'm the problem." And I pled with him for the rest of the trip. We talked. And we talked about the love and the forgiveness and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we were coming to San Francisco, I said, "You know, brother, I believe the Lord put us together today." And he looked at me with tears in his eyes. He said, "I think so too. I think so too." Oh, the dilemma of the person who leaves God out of the picture. Satan's accusations are correct. Isaiah says, "But we all as an unclean thing. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Job says, "How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water." David says, "They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Paul says, "Are we better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." "I am carnal, sold under sin," Paul said. Well, you say, "So you're trying to tell me I'm a sinner." Yes, my friend, that's exactly what I'm trying to tell you. Whether you are a Seventh-day Adventist or an Anglican or a Roman Catholic or a Calathumpian, you are a sinner in the sight of a holy God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And don't kid yourself. You're not righteous because you keep the Sabbath, because you pay tithe, because you go in gathering, because you do anything. You do these things meaningfully only if you have first found the righteousness of Jesus. We are all sinners. The Bible says, we were born this way, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, Psalm 51:5. The wicked go astray as soon as they be born speaking lies. Psalm 58 verse 3. The Apostle Paul says it in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin came into the world. Now that doesn't mean that the day of your birth you were guilty. I don't believe in the Augustinian doctrine of inherited guilt. But when I went along to the hospital nursery the first day of my little boy's life, and I looked through, there he was, most beautiful child that ever saw the light of day. So I thought, a new sinner in need of a Savior, fallen because I was fallen, a fallen human being who needed the message of John 3, ye must be born again. Came a day when he needed to understand that. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity, Ellen White says, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 61. By the way, I still believe in Ellen White. I believe the Lord Jesus gave her a message for the Adventist church. I believe that her message was inspired of heaven. Do you believe that? And all these people who are denigrating the spirit of prophecy, my dear friend, 99.9% of those people who are attacking Ellen White have never even read what she has to say. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 61. The sin of our first parents brought guilt and sorrow upon the world. And had it not been for the goodness and mercy of God, would have plunged the race into hopeless despair. Guilt and sorrow brought upon the world because of Adam's sin? That doesn't mean you were born guilty. It means that you and I were born with all of the propensities to sin, all of the biases toward evil. You know what I mean by a bias? Toward evil? Bias? My little son had it when he was very small. We used to go shopping and he would say, bias this and bias that. We were born with a bias toward evil. Romans 5 verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Oh, you say that's unjust. We are condemned. We were born condemned. Man was born condemned because of Adam's sin. What's the difference between condemnation and guilt? If the successors of Adam didn't inherit his guilt, why were they condemned? The Bible says they were condemned. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Well, see, it's like this. Let me give you a crude illustration. Here is a woman, we'll say, who is a prostitute. In the process of plying her trade, she contracts syphilis. She doesn't know she has it. And she gets married and she has a child. The child is born with syphilis. Now the child isn't guilty of the mother's sin. But the child is condemned to have the mother's disease. You get it? When we were born, my friend, we were not born guilty of what Adam did. I was not there. I wasn't responsible for the fact that Adam took the fruit and ate it. But my dear friend, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole race would have been condemned. Apart from Calvary, there would have been condemnation for all men for all time. Calvary is the only thing that breaks the guilt, breaks the condemnation. It's Jesus' death on Calvary that frees us from condemnation. So here we are, sinners in need of a Savior, clothed with the filthy garments of unrighteousness. And Augustine, back in the 5th century, was right when he said that all men are depraved and weak and sinful, and apart from the free and abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, all men are lost. And Pelagius was wrong. Pelagius, Augustine's theological opponent, was wrong when he said that there is some good in man which may be developed by the free exercise of his will. You can lift yourself by your bootstraps, Pelagius said. Augustine said, no, brother, no. Only if you have the grace of Christ. Only if you have his gift. That's the only way you're ever going to be saved. Satan's accusations are correct. You stand in the presence of the God of all the earth. But Satan is rebuked by the Lord himself. Our adversary is rebuked by the judge. Oh, coming over in the plane, I read in Christ's Object Lessons that magnificent chapter about the widow woman, you know, who went along to the unjust judge, the story Jesus told, and she implored the unjust judge to give her justice. And he refused for a long time, and then to save his reputation, and because he couldn't stand her constant importunity, he finally gave in and gave her justice. And the reason Jesus told the story was precisely to encourage you and me. Because although that judge was unjust, our God is a just judge. And we come and we plead day and night, Lord, forgive me. Lord, give me power to be an overcomer. Give me victory over these demons who are afflicting my mind. Give me power to think right thoughts and to speak right words. Give me victory over my passions and my evil desires. And our judge rebukes the adversary. Oh, it's wonderful. You have it right here. Look. Zechariah 3, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Oh, I love that so much. There are people sitting here tonight, if this is a normal congregation, who are struggling with sin. Living in a constant state of self-condemnation. There are things in your life that are bothering you so much that you have no real peace of mind. And I want to tell you tonight that the Lord Jesus has died for you on Calvary, and because of his death, the Lord is able to say tonight, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. The Lord is able to give you victory. And this whole message of victory in Christ is the theme of my weekend. Oh, dear people, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't dare get up and preach like this. I believe Jesus is my victory. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus is my advocate. Jesus is my judge. And because of his death, I can be free. Free from the thraldom of sin and the power of Satan. And you can be too. Isn't that a good message? Do you believe that? Oh, thank God for that. And because Satan is rebuked, the Lord says in Zechariah 3 verses 4 and 5, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothe him with garments. Oh, that's beautiful. Because of the divine command, he takes away my filthy garments. That's forgiveness for sin. I want to talk about it in the first service tomorrow morning. And what I'm going to tell you tomorrow morning is this, and I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then tomorrow morning I'll tell you, and then later on in the day I'll tell you what I told you. It's like this. Forgiveness, my friend, is not just blotting out the past. It is that, but it's more than that. Forgiveness is transformation of life. Transformation of heart. See, when Psalms 103 verse 3 refers to the Lord who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, and when verse 12 of Psalms 103 says that he'll take your sins and he'll place them as far from you as the east is from the west, what the Lord is saying is that he'll separate your sins from you by an infinite distance, because the earth is round. And the east is an infinite distance from the west. See? And he's saying, I'll lift your guilt off you, and I'll take your guilt, and I'll cast it into the depths of the sea, to change the metaphor, Micah 7, verse 19. I'll cast your sin in the depths of the sea. We came to Australia in 1962 on the Oriana. I don't know whether you've ever seen the Oriana. 43,000 tons, a magnificent vessel. And I sat on the back of that vessel as we sailed across the Pacific, surrounded by water, day after day for 14 days in a row. Nothing but water around it. And I sat and I looked down to the great ocean below, and I thought of the text, "He'll cast all your sins into the depths of the sea." Oh, dear people, that's wonderful. Jesus forgives. He forgives. That's the taking away of the filthy robes. And then he gives you the new robe, which is the robe of his righteousness. Now, there's a lot of confusion as to what that robe represents. There are some people who think that it refers to a declaration in heaven. That when he declares you in heaven forgiven, justified, then that's it, you know. And whatever goes on in your life, then you're saved. Oh, my friends, I don't believe that. What I believe is this. I believe that he takes away the filthy robes, then he, at the same moment, simultaneously, gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the heart is Jesus in the heart, is righteousness in the heart, is the new robe. And when you see it that way, you realize that the robe of his righteousness is a divine presence which has been bestowed upon you. And that divine presence is the Lord Jesus himself. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, Jesus said when he was promising the Comforter. Jesus comes. He himself, possessing your mind, controlling your body, infilling you, indwelling you, living through you. Jesus is your righteousness, your holiness, your new robe. And that's wonderful. It's not as though he rains down some kind of intangible gift upon me called righteousness. No, my friend. Jesus himself, who is a person, comes and he mysteriously takes up residence in your mind and in your heart. I wrote that in the Review and Herald for an article that I wrote for the Review a few years ago. And a man up here in Canada wrote down to me, down at PUC, he said, "You are a pantheist. You teach Christ in you." And I wrote back, I said, "Yes, brother, I do." Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." You know? But I'm not a pantheist. I believe what Paul said when he said that Christ in you is righteousness in you. I believe what Ephesians 3, 16 and 17 says, that if you have the Spirit, you have Jesus. I believe Revelation 3, 20 that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him and sup with him." That's Jesus coming into your heart by the Holy Spirit. I believe what Ellen White says over and over again, that you must have Christ infilling you, indwelling you, possessing you, controlling you by the Holy Spirit. I believe that. That's your new robe, see. Isaiah 61 verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of his righteousness." Oh, that's so good. That's wonderful. Just wonderful. I was a prodigal. I came home. He accepted me. He changed my character garments. HMS Richard Sr. was sitting in the grounds of the Warburton Sanitarium in Australia some years ago with his Bible open in his hand and the tears streaming down his cheeks. One of our ministers went up to him and said, "Elder Richards, what's the matter? Have you had bad news from home?" "Oh, no, brother, no," he said. I've been reading the story of the prodigal son, and it touches my heart. And that's why Elder Richards is a great preacher, my friend, because he has a soft heart. I went down to the Florida camp meeting and a few years ago and took some meetings on the book of Revelation. And I had the wonderful privilege, quite unexpectedly, of sitting next to Elder H.M.S. Richard Sr. He was 85 at the time. Sitting next to him on the platform and taking the prayer at the beginning of his meeting. And before we went up onto the platform, I sat next to him in the minister's room. And I said, Elder Richards, I so much appreciated your morning sermon. It was great. It was wonderful. It touched my heart. Oh, Brother Gain, he said, you know, he said, I preach to my own heart. And if I'm reaching this sinner, I know by God's grace I'm reaching some other sinner. The story of the prodigal son. He was young and he was handsome and he was capable. And he was tired of the old farm, that boring, miserable, uninteresting scene. He said, Dad, give me my money, let me go. I want to go to the city and make my own way. I want to live it up. I want to do the things the world is doing. And with a sad heart, the old man gave him his money and he went off to the city. And he became bogged down in a life of sin and impurity and wickedness. He wasted his money on riotous living and outlandish women. Then came a recession, depression conditions hit the land. He had no job. He didn't know what he was going to do. He took a job feeding pigs. And that figures. Sin always leads to piggery, my friend. Just never forget that. And while he was feeding the pigs, he thought to himself, there's my father back there. He has a wealthy farm, you know. I used to live there. What am I doing here? Perhaps he might just even have it in his heart to make me like one of the hired servants. And in his rags, he sets off towards home. And the years have gone by and the old man is there back on the farm. And it's a hot day and he's digging. And it's hot and so he pauses and he mops the perspiration from his brow and leans on his shovel for a minute. And he looks down the roadway and he sees a lonely figure coming over the hill. He says, oh, if only that were my boy, if only it were. And he goes on with his digging. And he pauses again and he looks down the road. He says, I know that walk. I lived with that walk for many years. He drops his shovel and he staggers down to the roadway and stumbles as he runs. And sure enough, it's his boy. And he throws his arms around him. And the boy stammers out his prepared speech. But the old man won't have any of that. He just welcomes him home. Oh, you're home. Thank God you're home. And he takes him inside and he says to the servants, bring the best robe, and put it on him. Oh, that's wonderful. Jesus forgives. And he gives you his righteousness in place of your sin. Aren't you grateful for that? There are some people, my friend, who've got that story so wrong, it isn't even funny. They think the story of the prodigal son should go like this. And he arose and set out for his home. And when at last he arrived at the door, he banged. And there was no response. He stood there in his piteous rags and hunger for a while, and then he knocked again and a third time, and finally a window opened and his father looked out and said, oh, it's you. You're spent up, I suppose. You look a nice beauty. What have you come home for? You've had your share of everything. You know where to come when you're hungry. And he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. But his father banged the window and left him for a while on the doorstep. Presently his father opened the door and said, you're an utter disgrace to me and to all your relatives. I'm ashamed of you, utterly ashamed. But I've thought it out and I'm prepared to put you on probation for 3 months. And if at the end of 3 months I can find no fault in you, well, perhaps I'll have it in my heart to give you another start. And that's the story of the prodigal son, as Jesus did not tell it. There's no story of 3 months in the Bible, my friend. There are some Seventh-day Adventists, you know, who are kind of living that 3 months over and over again. They're trying to convince the Lord that they're worthy. You never do that, my friend, never. You come in all your unworthiness. You come to the Lord Jesus in all your filthy rags, in all your unworthiness. And he says, I'll give you my worthiness. I'll give you my merits. I'll give you my grace. I'll give you my spirit. See? It's not what you do for yourself. You let him do it for you. But you must make the surrender. Your will is involved. Savior, to thee my soul looks up, my present Savior, thou, in all the confidence of hope, I claim the blessing now. John Wesley said, how is it with birth? There is a development before birth, and there is a long growth after birth, but birth itself is sudden. It is like that in the things of the Spirit. There is a growth before the moment and a long development after the moment, but the moment itself is a moment. And that moment can be now. Oh, dear people, think about it in the next few minutes as I talk, would you? That moment can be now. If we put on the robe of His righteousness, my friend, today and tomorrow and every day, we are going to be qualified for the kingdom. But you've got to have the robe on all the time. See, the Bible talks about it. Just let me read you a few more verses quickly. Open with me. Revelation chapter 3. Turn with me, would you? Revelation chapter 3. Let me show you. Look. It's so good. Revelation 3. This is the message to Sardis that applies just as much to the Adventist church, and I believe a little more so, than it did for the period of Sardis. Thrilling message. Revelation 3 verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. All right, here are people in the Adventist church. They have a name of being alive spiritually, but in fact they're dead. Are they born again Christians? No, they're not born again Christians. They're dead spiritually. Born again Christians are not dead spiritually. They're alive spiritually. Do they have the Holy Spirit? No, they don't have the Holy Spirit because they're dead. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Oh, so the Lord says, you are dead and that isn't good enough. I want your works to be perfect. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow afternoon, the second meeting tomorrow afternoon. What does that mean? Oh my, that is a tremendous truth. Verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Or there are some people even in the Adventist church who have on the white robes. They're going to walk with him in white, for they are worthy. And then he says, I want you all to be that way. Verse 5, he that overcometh, nikao is the Greek word, he who conquers sin, he who overcomes sin, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Oh, you mean that in this pre-Advent investigative judgment that is going on in heaven, spoken in Daniel 7, 9 through 14, the people who have their names retained in the book, Daniel 12, verse 1, the people who have their names retained in the book of life are the people who have on the white robes. Yeah, the Lord took away Joshua's filthy garments. He gave him the white robes. Then if I'm going to have my name retained in the book of life, I've got to have on the white robes all the time. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If you have on the white robes, you see, what is done up there in respect to the books is related to what goes on down here in respect to your heart and mind. It's not a question, my friend, of the Lord simply
examining books of record, it's a question of the Lord saying, are my living people ready to receive me? And the reason we're in 1983, my friend, instead of the Lord coming back at the end of the 19th century or even earlier, is precisely because we as God's people have not opened our hearts to receive the wonderful, thrilling, transforming message that the Lord Jesus has for us. Let's put the blame where it belongs. The Bible does, you know. Oh, there's so much in Revelation. I don't have time to give you too much, but just a little more. Look at Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. You know the story. I don't have to read it all. It's the fifth seal. It's the souls under the altar, which is not the altar of incense in heaven, as some commentators say. It's the altar of burnt offering on this earth. It's sanctuary imagery. It's metaphorical language. Here are the martyrs, the believers who died under the altar. Why? Because in the sanctuary service, the excess blood of the sacrifice was poured beneath the altar. See? And that blood is not just the blood of Christ, it is that, but it's the blood of His people who have believed and given themselves to Him, and they've died believers. And they're crying out from under the altar, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge? So they're not yet judged. Oh, I see. Martyrs, not yet judged. When were the majority of the martyrs put to death, my friend? First century? Second century? Third century? The Middle Ages? Oh, yeah. How long before Thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're not yet judged. That's a pre-Advent judgment, my friend. That's an investigative judgment. It's after centuries of martyrdom. How long before Thou wilt judge? And the next verse, they were each given white robes. They're the white robes of Joshua, see. Joshua's white robes, Zechariah chapter 3, the robes given by God to the first high priest of Israel after the period of the captivity, symbolize forgiveness for sin and the gift of the righteousness of Jesus to the believer now. But they also symbolize, my friend, the decision of the heavenly court to vindicate for eternity those who have previously received the gift of the righteousness of Jesus. And when you see it that way, then you've got it straight. The book of Revelation, the book of Zechariah are remarkably parallel. They're each given white robes and they're told, you rest a little longer, you dead, you know. My dear old grandpa died at 95 years of age. I came to America in 1962 and the old man was there the day I left. He'd paid my way through school. I loved him with all my heart. He was a big, tall, rugged Irishman. Gentle, sweet Christian. He was the elder, the local elder of the North Sydney Church for 50 years. When I came over here to America, he wrote to me and he said, can't you quickly get through that PhD program and come home so I can see you before I die? I wrote back, I said, oh, Grandpa, how I wish I could. It took me a little longer than he was able to hold out. He passed away at the age of 95, a saint if ever there was one. And the Lord is saying here, Grandpa, you rest a little longer. You're vindicated. We give you white robes, Grandpa. See? You're vindicated in the heavenly court. You died a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest a little longer until when? I can hear him metaphorically crying out, how long, oh Lord, how long? Until. And if ever there's a passage in Greek that has been garbled by the enemy of all souls, it's the rest of verse 11 of Revelation 6. The King James Version says, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. You stay dead, Grandpa, until your fellow servants are killed. Then we'll raise you. And the RSV, you stay dead, Grandpa, until a certain number of martyrs is made up. And then we'll come and we'll raise a lot of you. That's not what the Bible says at all. The Greek is simple, Johannine Greek. It's not complex. It's not difficult. It's not garbled. The Greek says simply and unequivocally, they were each given a white robe. They were told to rest a little longer until their fellow servants and their brethren who are about to be killed as they were, they're not killed, they're about to be killed as they were, might be made complete. Might be made perfect. It's the Greek verb pleroo, plerothosin, first aorist subjunctive passive, third person plural. If you don't believe me, come on, I'll show you. You rest a little longer until your fellow servants, your grandpa, you rest a little longer till I can do for your grandson what I've been able to do for you, so I can vindicate him in the heavenly court, and I can only vindicate him in the heavenly court when he is made complete in Christ. Oh, but you say, wait a minute, Colossians 2 verse 10 says, you have been made complete. Same verb, pleroo. You have been made complete. You're complete in Christ now. Oh, yes, my friend, yes, but I have to confess, I don't always live for Jesus as I should. And I have a fallen nature that has a tendency to want to rear its ugly head. And the Lord says, look, I want to give you victory over that fallen nature. I want to give you the power to be an overcomer. I want to give you grace to be a conqueror. And when you have received my grace, my power, my white robe, and you are wearing that robe consistently, then I'm going to seal you, and the devil will never be able to take you out of my hands again. And then will come the great time of trouble, but your name will be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you'll be sheltered till Jesus comes, and then you'll be taken to the kingdom. See? That's the way it is, my friend. The Lord is waiting. He's vindicated the righteous dead. He wants to vindicate the righteous living, you and me. And we're holding up the business because we don't spend enough time on our knees, and we don't study our Bibles, and we denigrate the spirit of prophecy by neglecting it. And the Lord says, what more can I do for these people? What more can I do? And Zechariah 3 verse 8 says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, wondered by heavenly angels and fallen human beings. Wondered at because of the incredible transformations that have taken place in our lives. All heaven looks on in sheer wonder. This man who was a lost and degraded sinner is delivered through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of his righteousness. For behold, I bring forth my servant, the branch. The branch in the book of Zechariah, the book of Isaiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the branch that grows out of the dead stump representing the nation Israel. Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. And here Joshua and his fellows and all forgiven men are wondered at by all heaven and earth because of the work of Jesus on Calvary. Because of the work of the branch. My friend, I don't understand fully what happened at Calvary. And I've spent the greater part of my life trying to understand what it was Jesus did that made all the difference. He bore my sin in his body on the tree. Here is infinite God hanging on the cross, separated from infinite God, his Father. The suffering is infinite because there is only one God. Malachi 2:10. Hath not one God created us? There is only one God, my friend. But that one God was divided because of your sin and mine. And Jesus, separated from His Father, cries out in infinite agony, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He died for you, my friend. He died for you. The Apostle Paul has lent me a little lamp to guide me through the darkness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin, Jesus, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might be tonight the righteousness of God in Him. I'll talk about that tomorrow too. It's ginomite. It's equivalent to the verb to be, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf. That's what Jesus did, my friend. That's what Jesus did. During the First World War, the British authorities couldn't understand why the troops were dying of trench fever. They didn't know what caused trench fever. So they contacted a little man in London, England, by the name of Mr. Bakett. Mr. Bakett was an authority on lice, and they suspected that lice was causing the trench fever that was taking the lives of the troops. Mr. Bakett took the local London lice and he put them in little pillboxes, and he cut a hole on the underside of the pillboxes, and he strapped them to his wrists, pulled down the cuffs, received hundreds of bites every day. His friends knew what was happening. He went to Egypt, to France, to Poland. He took the local lice. He did this with them. He contracted the disease. He tried out cures on himself. He was getting wonderful results when all of a sudden he completely contracted typhus and died. And the story of Mr. Bakett is another one of the tragedies, another one of the martyrdoms to science that history records. Him who knew no disease, Jesus, my Lord, He made to be diseased for me. He took my disease, your disease, my friend. And then there's the story of Father Damien. Father Damien was a Belgian missionary to Honolulu. When he was there, he heard about the island of Molokai and the 600 poor, unshepherded lepers on the island of Molokai. He wrote away to the Belgian authorities and requested that he should be allowed to go to Molokai as the father and friend and shepherd of them all. And permission came through and he went. On the island of Molokai, Father Damien was lonely, terribly lonely. He confessed it himself. And the months went by. One day he was standing pouring boiling water into a pan. He was standing in his bare feet, pouring boiling water into a pan, and some of the boiling water splashed onto one of his bare feet. And he felt no pain. And he looked down in sheer wonder. That was boiling water, but he felt no pain. And in that moment he realized he was a leper. Somehow his heart was seized by a strange joy. He rang his bell. He called his flock to church. He leapt up into the pulpit and spread his arms wide and said, "Fellow lepers, Him who knew no leprosy, He made to be a leper so that you and I could be forgiven tonight and reclothed in His righteousness." Oh, that's a wonderful message. My dear people, I want to plead with you tonight. We're right on the borders of the kingdom. Did you know? Jesus is about to come
today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow might be too late. The Lord wants you tonight to find Him. His grace, His love, His forgiveness, His cleansing. I want to plead with you tonight to open your heart to Jesus as you've never done before. And let Him come into your heart. Won't you do that? Won't you do that? Dear people, He wants to give us victory over sin. He wants His righteousness to reign within. You don't have to be a victim anymore to Satan and his temptations. By the grace of Jesus, you can be a conqueror. Open your heart. And let Jesus come into your life tonight. Let's bow here, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, how deeply grateful to Thee we are for Thy wonderful love and Thy wonderful forgiveness. To think that sinful men and women like us who have dabbled in sin can come in all of the robes of our unrighteousness and we can be purified and cleansed. Oh, dear Master, I plead with You tonight. Don't let any soul go out of this church until he or she has found You. Don't let any soul here tonight have any freedom from the deep conviction of Your Holy Spirit until they respond. I pray, dear Lord, that You'll rebuke the adversary tonight. That You'll drive the demons of hell out of our midst and out of our hearts. I plead, Lord Jesus, come into our lives and fill us with Your Spirit. And dwell within us and make us wholly Thine. And now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. Ladies and gentlemen, if you open your heart and you surrender totally, 100% to the Lord Jesus, would you raise your hand and indicate that tonight? Would you? Just put your hand up and down again. 100% surrender. I give my all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You. Dear Lord Jesus, You saw those hands. Fill our lives, fill our hearts. Retain our names in the book of life because we have on the white robes. Dear Master, grant that someday, very soon, we'll have the tremendous joy of joining hands around Thy throne. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You for being such a wonderful Savior. Thank You for Calvary. Thank You for deliverance from the thraldom of sin. In Your name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.